The Apocrypha, as many of you know, is extra-biblical literature that Rome happens to include in their canon or in their Bible. And one of the apocryphal books is 1 Esdras. In it, three men are handpicked by the king to compete in what really was sort of this national riddle contest. And the riddle put to the three men was this: what is the strongest thing in the world? A date was chosen in the town square reserved for this well-publicized mental showdown. Each contestant prepped diligently, hoping to outwit the other two competitors, and each dreamed what they would do with the great riches that the winner would receive from the king. Finally, the day of competition arrived. The first contestant smiled as he stood before the king, said loudly, said confidently this: strong wine is the strongest force known to man. Its powers can control and confuse the best of men. And the audience warmly gave their support with some applause. The second contestant waved off his competitor, proudly contended that he had found an even stronger force. The king, he said — this guy was a brown noser — the king is far greater than wine. He alone wields power among the nations. Kingdoms far and wide bow to his authority. The crowd nodded their approval, also not wanting to offend the king who was in their midst. Then a hush fell on the assembly as every eye looked at the third contestant. They wondered, how can he surpass the wisdom of the first two? What could be stronger than wine's influence? What can be stronger than the might of a king? Walking slowly to the platform, the third contestant was fully aware of the challenge before him. He bowed to the king, acknowledged his opponents, then addressed the crowd. There is one thing that surpasses the influence of wine and the power of our king, he said. It is truth. Truth is stronger than anything. Truth endures and lasts forever. Long after the wine dissipates, long after the king's rule ends, truth lives on. It prevails forever and ever. And the crowd stood and cheered their winner. God's word is truth. Did you know that in the days and months following the horrific event known as 9/11, Bible sales jumped 25% worldwide? People wanted to know truth. They went out and bought the book that contained it. "I have treasured his words more than my necessary food," said Job. "Your words became the joy and delight of my heart," said Jeremiah. "The sum of your word is truth. Every word you speak is timeless," said the psalmist. And because Jesus was and is God, every time he spoke, truth came out of his mouth. A few years back, there was an investment company that billed itself this way, if my memory serves me: when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. You remember that? I don't even know if E.F. Hutton's around anymore. Well, when Jesus speaks, people sure should listen. On every topic, people should listen. Certainly included in it is the topic of what we call the end times. What's going to happen? Does the world end? If so, when? What about Jesus and his promised return? Now, Jesus spoke several times concerning his second coming. He will do so today in our text. He will speak truth about an event that surely will happen. The question is, will you be ready? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the text before us. It is one that deals with a subject that there is much interest. There's many books written. There's all kinds of seemingly predictions and strong statements made. Father, we pray that we would stay clear of any sort of speculation. Father, what is it that you have for us this day from your word, your truth? We pray that we would hear and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 17, as we continue to work our way, we will go from 20 to 37 this morning, which takes us to the end of the chapter. Jesus is asked a question here. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God, it's within you. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, burying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who was on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken, the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Jesus was constantly talking about the kingdom of God. In fact, let me just mention the times that he has done so in this book alone. I think you'll be surprised how often it has occurred. In 4:43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also that I was sent, and I was sent for this purpose. That's the first time in Luke that we hear that phrase, kingdom of God. 6:20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. 7:28, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. 8:1, he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. 9:2, he sent then the disciples out to preach the kingdom of God. 9:11, the multitudes were following him and welcoming him, and he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. 9:27, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. 9:60, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere, the kingdom of God. 9:62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. 10:9, the kingdom of God has come near you. 11:20, if you cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm just going to stop there. That's just up through chapter 11. But the point is, Jesus talked about it many, many times. He will continue to do so. And he does so in Luke 12, 13, 14, 16, and the chapter that we're on today, 17. Jesus was continually talking about the kingdom of God. Well, what in the world is it? In short, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is the acknowledgement that God is king of everything. Now, again, what does that mean? Well, first of all, he rules over that which we see. He rules over all of creation. From Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Asked the prophet Isaiah, knowing that only the Lord has. And marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Well, the answer is the Creator, the Lord God. Or this, a few chapters later, remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That's very authoritative king kind of language being used there. So God rules his creation. But there's always been rebels. Certainly Satan desired to be king. Lots of times we do too. But by virtue as creator and by virtue of the fact that he is God, he rules over all. But there's another aspect of the kingdom of God. Another aspect of God's rule. And that is what Jesus is talking about here in these first a few verses of our text from Luke 17. It is the kingdom of the heart. It is the spiritual kingdom. And God rules that kingdom by what we could say is recreation. What does that mean? In John 3, Jesus tells a Pharisee named Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God, there's that phrase, unless he is born again. And two verses later, in chapter 3, verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. In other words, you have to be, says Jesus, born again to be part of or included or even see the kingdom of God. So here is Jesus, the visible king, right? Jesus is God. Isaiah 40, I read that earlier. Here is Jesus, the visible king, we could call him, reigning over, as he stood there that day answering the Pharisees' question, his invisible kingdom. Adding to it, as he talks to Nicodemus, one believer at a time. But this is what really messed up, particularly the Jews of Jesus' day, in particular the Pharisees. For they believed the Messiah would come and set up what? His physical, visible kingdom. His visible, physical, rule over all kingdom. There was no understanding of the spiritual kingdom. They were just looking for the physical one. They believed their promised Messiah would come and do what? Kick the Romans out. Get them out of Palestine. Do what? Restore the glory of Israel and so on. They didn't get it at all that he came first to establish his spiritual kingdom, to recreate sinful and dirty hearts into something new. They didn't get this at all because they didn't think they needed a new heart. Mine is just fine, thank you, they would say, as opposed to, forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner. Now, back to our text. With that as a backdrop, you can kind of see the logic of the question that they pose to Jesus in verse 20. Jesus, when is the kingdom going to come? And implied in that is, we can't see it. You got lots of words. You talk about the kingdom of God. But Rome is still here. We're still under their thumb. Israel isn't, we're still menial in the whole scope of things. When's it going to come? And Jesus stuns them with his response. You're not going to see it because it's inside you, he says. Now, once again, they weren't looking for a spiritual kingdom. They weren't looking for a savior either. They weren't because they didn't know they needed to be saved. They didn't get it that Jesus came the first time to set up his invisible spiritual kingdom, and they certainly weren't ready or anticipating or expecting or understood the fact that he would come a second time to set up what? His visible, physical one, doing so when he establishes his new heaven and new earth at the end of the age. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Jesus is talking about his invisible spiritual kingdom first, in verses 20 and 21. That's why he says, the kingdom of God is within you. He's talking about his saving work that he came to do, doing so that we as believers might become citizens of his invisible kingdom now, and thereby become citizens of his visible physical kingdom later. When? Well, that's what Jesus begins talking about in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. He's talking about, this time, his second advent, his second coming, telling the disciples about it. The invisible spiritual kingdom of God advances one soul at a time. It did back then. It still does so today. Doing so as people come to saving faith. The second time Jesus comes, however, the kingdom will be universal. It will be for all to see. But when we ask for a second time, Jesus doesn't give us that information. He doesn't even give that information out when asked point blank by His disciples just after His resurrection, just prior to His ascension, after He'd been on earth here for 40 days. He's asked in Acts 1:6. He answers the question in Acts 1:7. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, says Jesus. So in other words, we might say this. Jesus is saying, it's none of your business. But in Luke 17:22 to 35, Jesus talks about His return. Not from a chronological standpoint per se, but what the world will be like when He does return. What is Jesus telling us here? Really the theme, if we wanted to state one, is this. You better be ready. And He's talked about it in those terms previously in Luke 17, hasn't He? Previous to this. We are going to look now more closely, though, about His second return, His second advent, the bringing of His physical, visible kingdom now in our time of application. As mentioned, this is not a chronological listing that Jesus gives us in these verses. This is not a this will happen, then that will happen, connect the dot kind of thing. These verses, though, are more of Jesus saying, here is some information. In fact, here's enough information regarding My return. The first is found in verse 25. That the second coming would not come until Jesus, here, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, He says. Well, has that happened? Certainly. Jesus would be on the cross within months, weeks maybe, speaking these words. When the generation of Jesus' day would reject Him as Lord and Savior, they did. Done. Well, there we go. We can check that one off. So because that has now happened, and nothing else need happen, Jesus' return can come at any time. It is why, and you've heard this mentioned from this pulpit a couple of times, that we have entered what we would call the last days 2,000 years ago. When Jesus went to the cross, was resurrected 3 days later, and 40 days after that ascended into heaven, the last days, you see, began around 30 AD. They continue to the present. When Jesus ascends to heaven in Acts 1, the disciples are described as looking intently up into the sky as He was going. Two angels then, you know the text, address them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. That's chapter 1, verse 11. And this can happen now, at any time. His return is the next scheduled, prophesied event. Second, we learn from these verses that it will be a worldwide, visible event. It will be undeniable. All will see Him when He returns. Verses 23 and 24. Men will tell you, there He is, or here He is. Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in His day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Well, how those, you may ask, how those of us in Tacoma, how will we know it and see it, when at the same time those in, let's say, China, will know it and see it too? You ready for this wonderful answer? I don't know. It won't be because of television. It's not going to be some anchor or news reporter saying there are reports coming from Beijing, China, or Oshkosh, Wisconsin, that Jesus Christ has returned. No. There is a sense in these verses that all will know it, all will see it. It will be a worldwide, undeniable event. His first coming, Advent, was quiet, obscure, with virtually no fanfare, for He came as a babe, born in the village of Bethlehem. His second coming, no, totally different. Listen to Revelation 1:7. look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Or Revelation 6 also speaks of the shock and awe of the whole event. Nobody is going to be left wondering if Jesus just came back. All will know it. Thirdly, from these verses, we discern that it will be unexpected. Again, a reoccurring theme that Jesus has spoken of already in Luke. Verses 26 to 30, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came, destroyed them all. Same in the days of Lot. People eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven, destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed, says Jesus. Now the people of Noah's day continued to live, to work, and to play as they had done all of their lives. In Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we read of it. Crazy Noah, we could call him, was building his ark. But he had been building his ark for how long? 120 years. He continued to work on that thing. While all along talking about repentance and judgment and all that sort of thing, he'd been talking about it all of those years. But who believed him? And then all of a sudden the rains began, but the rains always began. But this time they didn't stop. Only 8 people got in the ark. Everybody else, we read, drowned. Genesis 19, it's the same. Day in Sodom, just like any other day. Except this time something would happen that had never happened before. Fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all, we read. The water was unexpected in the day of Noah. The fire was unexpected in the day of Lot. Jesus is being very clear here. He will return at an unexpected time. Just as the flood, just as the fire came at an unexpected time. Fourthly, we are told by Jesus that that day will be revealing. For it will disclose the hearts of everyone. How so? Verses 31 and following. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Let me interject here something and then get back to this point. When Jesus returns, there is going to be no more wondering where someone's heart is. It will be on full display as the believer will be ushered to heaven, the non-believer to hell. That's why we said earlier that if we have not entered Jesus' invisible kingdom first or now, you will not enter his visible kingdom later. And lots of people, however, would have us believe that their heart is in order. But is it? J.C. Ryle, there are many in the present day who go a certain length in religion. They conform to the outward ways of Christian relatives and friends, and they speak the language. They use all the outward ordinances of religion. But all of this time, their souls are not right in the sight of God. The world is in their hearts, and their hearts are in this world. End quote. You see, the kingdom of God separates people. It divides people now on earth. It will divide people all of eternity. Now listen to the full message here of this point. Verses 34 and 35. How revealing his return will be. I tell you, on that night, 2 people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. 2 women will be grinding grain together. One taken, the other left. Jesus' listeners were having still a very hard time processing all of this. Even after the 4 specific things we just mentioned, they pose another question. Albeit Jesus had already answered next. Verse 37. Where, Lord? They're asking, where's this all going to happen? And we could say, didn't Jesus already answer the where? He said it would be global for all the world to see. But Jesus' response gives us, I think, more information, and we could even call it the fifth aspect or the fifth characteristic of his return. It is this: when he does come back, there will be death. This is what Jesus says when he answers their where question. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Now, his answer is a proverb. Maybe it was a Jewish proverb of the day. But what does it mean? Well, you always know where the corpses are because you look for the vultures. And wherever the vultures are, that's where the corpses are. Jesus is being really graphic here. He is saying that wherever the dead are, then you will know that is where I have been. Jesus wants us to know the terrifying reality of his return. That there will be judgment for those outside the spiritual kingdom of God. That on that day, upon his return, those who have not entered the invisible spiritual kingdom of God, those who do not have saving faith in Christ, will not enter the physical, visible kingdom of God either. The new heaven and the new earth. Rather, again, drawing from previous words of Jesus, they will be cast into hell, the eternal location of the eternally condemned. And as we saw a few weeks back in Luke 16, a place of eternal and conscious torment. Now, anytime we talk about an event before it happens, we can say it is a warning. We could call it a warning. And Jesus is warning us here. Winston Churchill, the great English statesman of the mid-20th century, was a lone voice in the years leading up to World War II. He saw who Hitler was before most understood him. He continually warned his country, and all of Europe for that matter, of the impending disaster that he saw growing in Germany as Hitler grew in strength. In 1936, he went on an aggressive campaign to awaken his beloved England, but also Europe and even us here in the States, with a cry of alarm. In an article, a very public article, published in England, and then also was published in 13 other nations as well, he warned that the people of Europe were, now this is some of the phrases that were used, he says, the people of Europe are chattering, they're busy, they're sporting, they're toiling, they're amused from day to day by headlines and from night to night by cinemas. They're slipping, they're sinking, they're rolling backward to the age when the earth was void and darkness moved upon the face of the waters, wrote Churchill in his editorial. Surely, he argued, it is worth a supreme effort to control the hideous drift of events that arrest calamity on the threshold. Stop it, he wrote three times. Stop it, stop it. Now is the appointed time. Again, we know history. If you listen to him, Hitler would kill his millions before his defeat. But Hitler could only kill bodies. Do not be afraid, said Jesus in Matthew 10, of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, that's what will happen when Jesus returns. It's why these words are warning for all of us. This is a warning from Jesus about his return. Listen to him. His word is truth. He is coming back. Or another way of saying that, what did he ever say that never did happen? Did he ever prove himself unreliable or a liar? No. He said he's coming back. Will he find you ready? Pray that he would. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you didn't give us a blow-by-blow account of all the specifics. There's enough people out there doing that for you. But Lord, there's enough here for us that you have said, I'm coming back. Lord, we pray that we would be ready. We pray, Father, that we would be able to speak to those who we love so much so that they would be ready. And Lord, we look forward to that great day, the day of the Lord, as it is spoken of many times in Scripture. We thank you for His first coming. We thank you for His upcoming second. Father, we say with many others, Maranatha, that is, come Lord Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.